Good evening. Well, if we're going to really understand the depth and the breadth of God's love, it's this attribute that we're going to look at this evening that helps provide that. And so I'm going to be bouncing around several places, but to start our time together, if you could turn to a very familiar passage, I'm sure. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the first seven verses. And if you're able, could you stand for the reading of God's word? Very familiar passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Let's pray together. Father, we pray this evening that you would assist us to see you as holy, not just holy, but holy, 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 for that is what you are. Forgive us, Lord, for failing to see that often, failing to proclaim that for fear of it not being an appealing doctrine, an appealing attribute. Your love seems to be better to be proclaimed, and yet, if we don't understand this, we will never grasp your love, nor its depths. And so, Lord, help us now to see how you have revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, the Louvre in Paris, France, is home to some of the greatest masterpieces in the world. Originally built as a residence for the King of France, this palace has been converted into a museum that houses stunning art treasures. Covering more than 40 acres and containing some 8 miles of galleries, it contains over 1 million works of fine art. Among those art pieces is the renowned Mona Lisa, painted by Leonardo da Vinci, the legendary artist of the Italian Renaissance. This work of genius is a portrait of the wife of a Florentine merchant whose mysterious smile da Vinci made famous. To protect irreplaceable masterpieces like this, the security system at the Louvre is among the tightest and most sophisticated in all of the world. Imagine for a moment the outrage and the outcry that would ensue, not only in France, but all over the world, if vandals were to break into the Louvre and not steal the Mona Lisa, but spray paint the Mona Lisa, or put one of those sinister mustaches below her nose, right? There would be an outcry. There would be an outrage at such an event. Yet there has been a far greater offense committed in the modern church in an effort to make God more palatable, more appealing. The modern church has vandalized the very nature of God, not with a permanent marker or a spray paint, but with trivial thoughts, with partial truths, or just with bad theology. In an attempt to make God more pleasing to men, we've downplayed or put certain attributes of God, you know, in a corner or veiled them a little bit. It's much easier to present a God who loves and forgives. But what about the God who punishes and judges? It's far easier to present a God who is compassionate and patient, all of which are true. But what about the God that's revealed here as a thrice holy God? It's easy to present a God who is a good shepherd or who provides our every need and protects us. But it's far less appealing to present a God who exists for his own glory, who exists to be worshiped among the nations. In order to make God marketable in our consumer-driven world, we've dumbed down that biblical image of God. We've kind of decided and taken it upon ourselves to smooth over those edges we deem rough in God's nature. Essentially, what we have done is created a deity in our own liking, a golden calf, one that is accepting and tolerant and sentimental, one that's syrupy sweet, but he is not transcendent. He's not majestic. And he's not one that causes men to tremble. Unfortunately, we reduce God to the lowest possible level, a celestial Santa Claus whose sole purpose is to give cool gifts for those who are more nice than they are naughty, right? Or he's a divine co-pilot. If you're tired and worn out, let him take the wheel. I think there's a famous song about that, right? Again, not wrong, but not the whole picture. Or perhaps he's a heavenly repairman. He fixes our problems when we need him to. Now, there are partial truths in those images, but they're not the total picture. As we've seen just in our time in looking at the various attributes of God, God is sovereign. He rules and reigns. He is a king who makes commands and who sustains his creation. He is just. He is holy. And he is a God of judgment. He is a God of wrath. That is how he has revealed himself. These are attributes rarely even spoken about in the modern church culture. So this evening, I want to look at one of God's less appealing attributes. It's an attribute that causes shock and awe and wonder and even dread. It is God's holiness. Now, you can look at that passage in Isaiah 6, and it becomes very clear that this was a traumatic experience for Isaiah. You can see it with his response of, "I am ruined. I am undone." The prophet of God who pronounces a curse upon himself. The whole event was traumatic. Angels, fiery ones literally, covering their eyes and their feet and declaring repeatedly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that things are shaking, right? There's things that are smoking. This is a traumatic event. It is a shocking event. It is an event that is so traumatic and so eye-opening for Isaiah that probably one of the more righteous characters in Israel is unraveled before a holy God. Holiness is arguably the most significant of all God's attributes. When the angels worship in heaven, and that's not just in Isaiah 6, you can see it in Revelation chapter 5, you can see a refrain, not exactly like that, but you can see a refrain in Psalm 99 where it's repeated three different times. And isn't it interesting that the attribute that is brought to the third power, right? That this attribute of holy, holier, holiest, it's not eternal, 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 or mighty, 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 or even love, 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 but holy, holy, holy. Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, referred to God's holiness as, quote, the crown of all his attributes. In her song of thanksgiving, Hannah in 1 Samuel said, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you. Moses and the sons of Israel said in Exodus 15:11, who is like you, majestic in holiness? Or Psalm 99 with that recurring refrain of holy is he. It's seen in verse 3, verse 5, and then verse 9 says this, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord, or holy is Yahweh our God. Well, what does holiness mean? How do we define holiness? Most people, when they hear the word holy, they think of moral excellence. In fact, you might be tempted at first chance to say that when we think of God's holiness, that we think of perfection. We think the fact that he is pure, he is righteous, he is stain-free, right? He has no pollutants. And that's certainly part of it. There's no doubt that holiness does speak of his moral excellence, his moral superiority, his purity. But his holiness speaks more about his transcendence, about his otherness. In fact, you often see it even in what I just read in Exodus 15 and also again with Hannah, the concept of there is none beside you. There is none like you. And holiness seems to capture his distinctiveness. Isaiah often throughout his writing will say, to whom then will you liken the Lord? Who is his comparison? To whom will you liken him? And by the way, just the sheer fact of how many metaphors have to be used in Scripture to convey to us God, to bring it down to our level, him as a husband or him as a shepherd. All of these different metaphors. Why? Because we're trying to make sense of this transcendent being who is holy, holy, holy. That Hebrew word means separated, marked off, cut off, placed apart. And so in essence, the angels are declaring, all of heaven is declaring, separate, altogether different, holy, other, both in his character and his deeds. It is the surest way, and it certainly was for Isaiah, it's the surest way for him to know, for Isaiah to say, I'm not him. I'm not him. There's none like him. He is transcendent. And that was a frightening reality for Isaiah. and should be for us as well. If you want to put it in common terms, you would say something like this: God is in a league all by himself. For example, we can throw humanity into categories, right? Athletes, doctors, you know, smart, not smart, big, tall, small, you know, all of the above. We can put them in categories and you find yourself in those. There's none in God's category. It's just him. By himself. There are no comparisons. There is no other like him. And in reality, every attribute of God is marked by his holiness. His love is transcendent, right? There's a reason you would empty the ocean. You would dry it up if you were to convey his love. It is like no other. It is transcendent. It is a distinct love like no one else's. His knowledge is the same, his wisdom, his actions, all of it is holy, his judgments. Perhaps the most difficult for us to wrap our head around, his judgments are indeed holy. I wonder if you've noticed as you've read through the Old Testament that everything in close proximity to Yahweh is holy. Everything. We even read it in the verse, right? The holy hill. What makes that hill holy? He's there. That's what makes it holy. And wherever he is holy, right? Remember what he says to Moses? Take off your sandals. Why? It's not because that was unique sand. It was because he is holy. And this place is holy. Why? Because he is there. It's interesting when you look at his law, Paul sums up his law even while saying you can't be saved from by it. You cannot be saved by the law. He references God's law as being holy. It's a law like no other. It is transcendent and pure and perfect and all those things. His people are called upon to mimic his holiness. Be like him. The Jews were not to just worship on any day, but what day? The Sabbath, which was what kind of day? A holy day, right? It was a holy day. It was a day that was set apart. It was a day that was distinct in worship to Yahweh. When you look at the priest's clothing and the temple and tabernacle instructions, and you look at all those details and you think, why is that all there? Or even some of the laws that we read, all of them scream, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Every one of them. The priests don't just wear any kind of clothing, they wear holy garments. The temple does not have normal utensils. You know, we have tongs in our kitchen. Those are just regular tongs, right? Not in the temple. Those are holy tongs in the temple. Why? Because they're related to God. They're in worship to God. It's not just any temple. It's a holy temple. And when you get to the most holy place, what is it called? The Holy of Holies. Why? Because God is uniquely present. It's not just any mountain, right, that the temple is on. It is a holy mountain. It is a holy hill. And Israel is not a normal people. Nothing in close proximity to God is ordinary. It is all holy. And I think when we understand this, other things that we read in Scripture all of a sudden begin to make sense. I mean, even just consider the first couple of commandments in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about that for a moment. Why? Well, because there are none, right? That could be one answer, but because there's none like him. He's the only one who deserves absolute and total allegiance. Remember, there's lots of people in the category of humanity. There's only one in the category of God. And because of that, he deserves absolute and total allegiance and worship. He's not being cocky, he's being obvious. There is no other God like him. He's the only one to be exalted and praised and glorified. Or even the second commandment, which people have gotten in trouble, even Israel did, before they even got the law, they were blowing it. No graven images. Why? How could you capture a transcendent God in some trinket you can make? You read Isaiah or even some of the Psalms or other places that speak of how pathetic it is that you go and you take a piece of wood, you carve it out, you did everything, and then you carry it from place to place. You're the one that plated that idol with gold. It does nothing for you. Absolutely nothing. And so it totally makes sense if this is a transcendent being who created everything and you're trying to take some physical thing that he created and make, hey, here he is, which is what Israel is essentially trying to do with that golden calf. There's nothing that could potentially, even remotely close to presenting all that he is. Or even one that we probably wonder about as well, not taking the Lord's name in vain. There's a lot you could say about his name. It's who he is. But the point is, because he's holy. He's not to be taken in a frivolous manner, a trivial manner, a casual manner. That he is to be honored. And that we are to recognize him as being transcendent, other, distinct. I know one of the biggest questions I always got as a high school Bible teacher was, why is God so harsh? Right? You look at some of these judgments, the flood, right? Or Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Or the biggest one, the Canaanite destruction. Every man, woman, and here's the difficult one, child. Right? You look at something like that, and as a human, you say, overkill, overreaction. And it's a perfect example of the fact that we know not his holiness. We've not even grasped the fringe of his holiness. I, in my own Christian journey and in other times in my life too, question those kinds of things, and I'm often reminded and say to myself, you know not his holiness. You think of examples like in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who all the text says is that they offered strange fire, whatever that might have been. What did they do? They offered what God had not commanded. They did it in an unworthy manner, in an unholy manner. They took things upon themselves, and they lost their lives as a result. Or another one that's often brought up is the guy that tries to anchor the ark as it begins to tilt, right? Remember the guy's name? There you go. Yeah, Uzziah, right? David wasn't too thrilled with that. It is a reminder again. God was very clear. Very clear. And again, in all of these things, all of these judgments of God where we may question or wonder, we might be tempted to think these are divine overreactions. I would think it's rather that we think of sin lightly. And I think if we are honestly to evaluate our own lives, we would see that that's true. We still think of sin lightly, even as believers. Because if we didn't, we wouldn't do it. But we think of it lightly. At that point, when we get into those areas, we've got to realize that we don't understand or comprehend the extent of his otherness, his holiness. A.W. Tozer, in a little book entitled Knowledge of the Holy, which I highly recommend, especially because Stephen Charnock's book's like this big, and A.W. Tozer's is like this big. It's the layman's book, right? And Charnock is rough in a lot of places. But Tozer is just your average Joe. But man, he had a lot of other issues. But man, he had a grasp of some of these wonderful attributes that he highlights in this book. And I love what he says in God's holiness, talking about God's holiness. He says, quote, "God's holiness is not simply the best we can know infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine." It's true. It's true. Proof of that is Isaiah. You know, it's interesting. You see in the scriptures, and these are similar accounts, but you see the things in scripture like Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or John in the book of Revelation. And there's a guy I know who wrote a whole book on this who's way smarter than me. And so they are seeing a similar vision. They're seeing the same vision. But it's amazing how those encounters are devastating encounters. You know, Ezekiel and John both say, "I fell over like a dead man." That's why, you know, anytime I hear people saying stuff like, "Yeah, I died and I was with the Lord and it was just so wonderful," and I'm just like, I don't know if I can believe that, because it seems like every encounter these guys had, they were falling over like dead people. It wasn't like, "Hey, we're frolicking in the garden together." You know, it's like, "Oh, man, I'm undone. I'm going to die. Or I ought to be dead," right? His holiness, we cannot even imagine. I think Scripture points that out. Another, and I think I already said this, but proof of not being able to comprehend or even assimilate the holiness of God is the way we approach sin. Now, we can look at this from two different levels. We can look at this from the worldly perspective. Do you think the common man in our world sees the perversity of their sin against a holy God? No. Right? They know not the holiness of God. Right? And we need to warn them, because they will stand before this holy God. And we need to caution them with their flippancy, with their casual approach to the end of life and what that means for them. But I would caution us, even as believers, how often in matters of our struggle with sin we minimize, right? We think it's not that big of a deal. It's very convicting to think of that our speech, the things that we say against a fellow image bearer of God, is an offense to God. It's an offense. That our anger, right? And I realize there is righteous anger, but I feel like I probably deal more with the unrighteous anger than the righteous anger. So I'll leave it at that and just say we minimize those kinds of sins, right? Sexual sins, we minimize. Well, this is just the world that we live in. They're an affront to a holy God. And so there is a tendency, I think, even in believers, if we're not careful, to be casual. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying be afraid in the sense of run away from God, or you need to always be trembling, but there does need to be this sense of majesty and splendor that is included in your worship and in your service to Him. We have been given access to God. That in and of itself is a divine miracle and act of God, in the fact that He sends Christ to die for us. God's holiness is displayed at the cross. But I think we can at times be guilty of flippancy. I remember at the Christian school that I taught at, there was a chapel. This was early on. And it was this kid, great kid, this kid Nick Beishu, and he wanted to be funny. And we used to do our chapels out in the quad under a tent, and there was this elevated concrete stage. And we had student-led worship, and they're up there worshiping. And Nick Beishu thought it would be funny that day to bring, you know, those Guitar Hero, that game? Guitar Hero console has those little buttons, right? And he decided to be funny during worship, and so he just kind of snuck his way up onto the stage and started playing the Guitar Hero thing. And the kids, of course, some of which were unbelievers, were giggling and laughing and thought it was funny. Nick ended up getting suspended for it, so it wasn't the wisest thing to do. But I had Nick Beishu that very next period. And so I read Leviticus 10 that period with Nick Beishu, and he was so great in his response. He's a really neat kid who was just being foolish. But I read the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. And I said, Nick, what do you think would have happened if God would have struck you dead? Man, it was just like this in that classroom, just dead silence. And I just said to these kids, listen, we have a tendency of being flippant with sacred things, with holy things. We need to grow in that. We need to grow in that. I know I do as well. Another way that we demonstrate our lack of comprehending God's holiness, and this is probably the one that we all struggle with to some degree, and if you don't, we may need to talk. But when you think of people spending eternity in hell, that's often brought up, you know, as an apologetic issue. How is that? Isn't that a divine overreaction? How could God be just in sending people to hell for all eternity? It's one I've asked. It's one I know many students have asked. And it is still a struggle to consider what Scripture says about eternity, because there's no way around not making it eternal. It's eternal. It's ongoing, and you don't want to go there, right? You know, again, is the fire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all that stuff, is that literal or whatever it might be? Listen, all I know is you don't want to be there, because it's God's judgment all the time, His grace removed. And here's the reality, you're experiencing His grace right now. The unbeliever is too, in ways that he doesn't even comprehend. And that will be gone. And they will only be met with His judgment and His wrath. That is a frightening reality. That should motivate us, by the way, to preach the gospel. But I think another way we demonstrate our lack of understanding holiness is that we may be on the fence sometimes. And, well, yeah, that is kind of... No, you know not His holiness. You know not the offense. And neither do I. May God help us see Him as He's revealed Himself as holy, holy, holy. Now, the great thing is, you read Isaiah, what does the Lord do in that state of Isaiah being undone, right? He provides covering, right? He provides atonement. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel. Don't walk to Jesus, run. I mean that in all sincerity. Scripture is very clear. It is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, of a God of judgment. Don't walk, run. And the good news of the gospel is he will not turn you away. Run to his mercy. Because what his holiness demands, he also provides, right? He provides through his son. I must crush sin, but I will crush my son in your place. Run to him. And I would encourage you, if you've not done that, do that. And do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a dagger to our heart at times. It is devastating to even read of Isaiah's experience, let alone live it, experience it physically. And so, Lord, we admit that we know not your holiness, not to the degree that we ought. Help us, Lord, to see you as holy, holy, holy. And Lord, if there would be someone here this morning or this evening that would see themselves as being under the radar, you know, being able to evade your glance, Lord, may they be under the conviction of the Spirit of God. May they see their sin in light of your holiness, and may they run to the God who has provided atonement, who has provided a covering, who has provided salvation through his Son. We must look at that event on Calvary as an act of your love, absolutely, but as a display of your holiness as well. Sin must be dealt with. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We stand in awe of the fact that you provided salvation for us in Christ. That what your holiness demanded, you, in your love and mercy, your loving kindness, your hesed, you provided. We thank you for that. Pray that everyone here knows it, and everyone here has embraced that. May they turn from their sin. May they place their full confidence in you. And Lord, save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.